Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. Good evening, everyone. I can think of two very good reasons at least why Joshua might have been inclined to disobey that commandment, and you can probably think of others. Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, go over Jordan. Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? But again, in this study, brothers and sisters, what we want to do is just to try and put ourselves in Joshua's place, see if the shoes fit. Not very well, but we're not quite the man that he was. But let's just have a go at this. Let's just use our imaginations a little and see what practical and exhortational lessons we can glean from here. The first of the reasons why Joshua might have been disinclined to do as he was told is that the Jordan was in flood. Nothing had been said about drying up the river, had it? Why on earth should God say, cross the Jordan now? I have to admit that if I'd been in Joshua's shoes, I would have been inclined to question the commandment. What now? But why is it so urgent? I mean, wouldn't it be better just to wait a week or two until the Jordan shrinks back to its normal size? I mean, here's this river, half a mile wide, I don't know, but it says that it was in flood, full flood, far wider than it normally was, far deeper than it usually was. And it wasn't just a question of taking soldiers across, was it? It was a question of taking women and children and driving cattle as well. How terribly inconvenient. Surely, Lord, it would be better to wait a week or two until the river gets back within its banks, and then we can make some sort of a bridge and we can get across easily, and it'll be far more convenient and much quicker a job, ever so much simpler and easy, and the people will be convinced as well. It is to Joshua's credit that he said nothing like that, did he? The second reason that Joshua might have advanced for not wanting to cross the Jordan at this stage was that he had no battle strategy either. You see, things had happened so quickly. There'd been no time to think about this and prepare for this. And whilst they were on the eastern side of the River Jordan, that was fine. There was no problem. And the River Jordan being in flood, presumably the nations of the land imagined that Israel would not be crossing immediately. Once they crossed and reached the other side, they'd thrown down the gauntlet, hadn't they? They'd issued the challenge, and the nations would be up and at them almost immediately, and Joshua was not prepared. He wasn't ready. He hadn't thought about it. He didn't know whether it was going to be the north first or the south first, or cut that wedge through the centre, as happened in the end. He just hadn't had time to plan and to prepare for this. Surely it would be better to wait a day or two and to work out the strategies. Every good commander needs to do that. And it is again to Joshua's eternal credit that he said nothing like that, did he? He didn't resist the word of God at all. He simply obeyed. And whether or not the river was in flood, whether or not it issued any kind of challenge to the nations of Canaan to fight, Joshua responded in full faith that God knows best. And he does. His time is always right. He doesn't make mistakes. He's God. That has to be the definition of God, doesn't it? God is, well, he's God. That says it all. Supreme, right, and righteous. Though we may not always understand his ways, that does not mean that they are not wisdom itself. So Joshua responded to the word of God, and he sent the officers through the host to prepare the people. But why was this word so urgent? Why was it that as soon as Moses had died, this word came to Joshua? Because that's how it reads, isn't it, here in chapter 1 and verse 2. just as Obed read it for us there. Moses, my servant, is dead now, therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Almost as though God had been waiting for the last person of that generation to pass away. Almost as though God had been waiting for everything to be completed and Moses to lie down and fall asleep. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over Jordan, thou and all this people. This was the moment. No time was to be lost. Immediately, Joshua must spring into action in leading the people over the river. Why? Well, again, I suppose a number of possibilities suggest themselves, brothers and sisters, and once again you might be able to add to my little list. Perhaps partly it was for Joshua's own sake. Quite suddenly now he found himself in charge. He knew that it was coming. He knew that he had been selected by God for this position. He had been given a charge by Moses in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. He had been given a portion of the Spirit from Moses. Moses had laid his hands upon him and befitted him for this task. But in anything like that, it's always a little different when it actually happens, isn't it? However prepared you are for an event, when it actually comes along, it's always just slightly different, isn't it? And now he was actually the man in charge of the nation. Perhaps he would worry a little. Perhaps he would feel the sense of loneliness, of spiritual loneliness and of isolation that we've mentioned earlier this week. Moses certainly felt. It wasn't that either Moses or Joshua was alone. Hardly ever, I should imagine. Finding time to themselves may well have been more a problem as it was the problem of the Lord. But you see, you can be lonelier in a sea of people than ever you can when you're on your own. You can be more lonely in a group like this if you feel you have nothing in common with them than ever you can be when you're shut away in a room by yourself. And it's possible now that, given time, the immensity of the task before him, the tremendous responsibilities that now rested upon his shoulders, might have had an effect upon Joshua. Who can say? Perhaps the burden of leadership would have told with him because, well, he was not Moses, was he? And he must have been acutely aware that Moses was a hard act to follow for any man, wasn't he? He wasn't Moses. Perhaps he would worry about that. And perhaps, given time to think about it, it would have begun to undermine his faith. Perhaps God knew that and, in mercy, made this matter an urgent one to spur Joshua on so that there was no time for reflecting upon Moses and the man Moses, whether or not Joshua missed him or felt he could fill his shoes. Or perhaps it was for Israel's sake, and maybe more likely for Israel's sake. For Israel also would be acutely aware that Joshua was not Moses. And there was needed quickly, urgently, a demonstration that God was with Joshua as he had been with Moses and as he had promised that he would be. So for the people's sake, perhaps, this matter was urgent, so that they might be convinced about the new leadership, that they might have every confidence in Joshua as they clearly did in Moses. And although they were aware that Joshua wasn't the same man, and no one would ever be venerated in all their history as Moses was, exalted in their thinking, yet nonetheless, this demonstration of the power of God in the hands of Joshua by the crossing of Jordan would certainly help matters. Perhaps there was another thing to do with Israel too. Perhaps it was, brothers and sisters, that Israel, given time, would have been reluctant to move. Now, that may sound a little silly. We've spoken about the rigors of the wilderness, that great and terrible wilderness as Moses described it. We've mentioned those things. And it seems inconceivable, doesn't it, that Israel could like such a place as that, that they would ever want to stay in the wilderness. And yet, you know, it's possible that they did. Strange as it may seem, human nature is like that. Our human nature is like that. It's often the surroundings with which you're familiar, rather than the unknown, that we prefer. Doesn't matter how bad those surroundings are. Doesn't matter in what circumstances you live, they might be almost intolerable circumstances. You might grumble about them every day, as Israel did about the wilderness. But they're what you know. They're familiar. And they're home. And that goes a long way, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? That says a lot. And sometimes, however bad the situation in which we find ourselves, venturing out of it into the unknown may be worse, or at least may be worse in our thinking. Just let me give you a little illustration of that. I'm not an Englishman, I'm a Yorkshireman. The distinction is very important, I assure you. I come from the town of Huddersfield in the West Riding of Yorkshire, and there's no place like it. I feel quite sorry for the rest of you. Huddersfield is good because it's home. It's a place where I go and I understand the dialect. I understand what they're saying. And I can talk like them if I want. I know people. I might bump into people I remember in the street. And I know my way. I can find my way around, even though they've altered some of the streets these days. It's home. Of course, if you backed me up against the wall and really interrogated me, I would have to admit to you that Huddersfield these days is an awful place. It's the sort of concrete jungle that almost every modern town or city is. It's dusty and it's grimy and it's dirty. And it has all the social deprivations and problems that any other town today has. But it's still home. Well, of course, it's not for us, is it, really, brethren and sisters? I jest a little, because for us we have no continuing city. And it really doesn't matter where we come from or what nationality we once were when we were born. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we do well to remember that. Perhaps we don't remember that as often as we should. But you see the point of what I'm saying. That with which we're familiar, that where we are known and which we know, often tells more than anything else. There are scriptural examples of that too, of course. For Israel, there had been, throughout their wilderness wanderings, a certain security in the wilderness. They'd grown up there. They'd spent 40 years there. Those under 20 years who'd been spared were now, some of them, approaching 60. And almost all they could remember was the wilderness. They remembered a little of Egypt, but they weren't the people who'd suffered the lash of the taskmaster's whip in Egypt. They were the little ones in Egypt. Most of their life, it was just the wilderness that they had known, nothing more. So there was a security, just as for us there is a security in what we know. We're like that in the truth sometimes, brethren and sisters. We don't always have the courage to look at Scripture openly and honestly as we ought. And the older we get, the worse that is, because we tend to resist change as we get older. We don't have the courage for change. We tend to be secure in the things that we know and the answers that we have, even if they're the wrong answers sometimes. Even if we might know that there are the wrong answers sometimes, we will still cling to them tenaciously rather than give them up in exchange for something that will demand effort and work and working at before we have any answers, or giving them up for grey areas or uncertainties with which sometimes we feel we cannot cope. Throughout their wilderness wanderings, Israel had been pretty illogical too, hadn't they? You remember how time and time again they had grumbled to Moses, "You haven't brought us to a land that flows with milk and honey. You haven't fulfilled what God said he would fulfill for us. Why did we ever come out of Egypt? Why did God ever bring us out of Egypt? It was better that we died there in the land of Egypt rather than here in this barren wilderness." What a foolish thing to say. "Why did God bring us out of Egypt to perish here in the wilderness?" they even said. We remember, oh yes, we remember all the things in Egypt. And though this new generation was not quite so hot on remembering Egypt, still, those things weighed heavily with them. And still there was that illogicality that had characterized the earlier generation. They really could believe that God had gone to all that effort in ruining the social and economic fabric of Egyptian life as he had with the plagues, in drying up the waters of the Red Sea and bringing them through, in providing for 2 million or whatever it was people in the wilderness day after day after day, just to let them die there in the wilderness. Makes no sense at all, does it? Why would God go to all that effort and all that trouble just to let them die and to let them perish by the way of the wilderness? Of course he wouldn't, but they believed it. They said so. They really thought that God might have brought them out of Egypt to perish there. Unless you think, brethren and sisters, that it's just the nation of Israel and we're different, well, let me take you back to an individual, please. Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Lot, which some of us were looking at in the youth class on Sunday morning. Most extraordinary is this man Lot. He was a righteous man, the scripture says so. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day, the New Testament says. We can't argue with that, that's right. Lot was desperately upset by the wickedness of the place in which he lived, Sodom. But he didn't move out. He didn't move out, did he, brothers and sisters? Why was he there still? Now, there might be all sorts of reasons why he was in Sodom. Maybe that his wife came from there, we don't know. There's no record of his marriage before he went into Sodom, so maybe she belonged to the city, who can tell? Maybe she persuaded him to move into Sodom. We don't know why he became a judge of Sodom. I believe that Lot has probably had a bad press in that regard. I think he's been given a bad name. People talk about this downward slide of Lot, you know, pitching his tent towards Sodom, living in Sodom, being a judge in Sodom, sitting in the gate, which means being an elder of the city, not just taking his deck chair there, of course. But maybe he had little option. You see, it could just as easily have happened that when Abraham rescued Lot and all the inhabitants of Sodom and the spoil from those invading kings, and brought them back, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Thank you ever so much. What would you like? Take anything you want of the spoil." And Abraham said, "I don't want a thing, not from a thread to a shoe latchet. I'm not interested. I want no part in Sodom at all." Isn't it very likely that they go around knocking on Lot's door to heap the accolades upon him? And whether he wanted to or not, Lot might have found himself almost obliged to accept their... Well, people sometimes put you in that position, don't they, where you can't really throw their kindness back in their face. And however much he might not have wanted to be an elder in Sodom, they might have made him a free man of the city, because Abraham was his uncle. And they wanted to repay that debt in some way. The world is like that, isn't it? Likes to repay certain debts. And so they heaped up these honours upon Lot, and they made him a free man or an elder of the city. And look, you know, Abraham's done so much for us. You must have this. You won't say no, will you? And Lot wouldn't dare, would he? Perhaps I do his wife an injustice. Perhaps Lot came home and Mrs. Lot said to him, "Well, you haven't said yes, you haven't accepted." "Well, no, I didn't want to, but, you know, it's hard to wriggle out of these things, isn't it, really? You can't be ungrateful, can you?" We find ourselves compromised time and time again, brothers and sisters, don't we? All of us. We find ourselves in compromising positions with the world like that. And Lot found himself like that. He hated Sodom. He was a righteous man. Its wickedness he detested. It was an abomination to him and to his God. And it upset him day after day. But still he didn't move out. Has to be something there, doesn't there? His situation, his circumstances were dreadful. They were home, or they'd become home. They'd become familiar to him. And the unknown, well, it just might be worse, mightn't it? And so Lot stayed where he was until the angels came to call him. And clearly Lot hadn't said too much about what he believed, because when he went out and spoke with his sons-in-law, which married his daughters in verse 14, he seemed as one that mocked to them. They thought he was joking. I said, "Oh, come on, you're kidding." He'd clearly not spoken to them about his hope very often, had he? And so it was that they perished, and the angels, in great mercy to Lot, took hold of the hands of Lot and Mrs. Lot and the two daughters, and ran with them out of Sodom. And it's interesting to notice how their words change here. Verse 15 of Genesis 19, "When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." If Lot had stayed in Sodom, he would have been consumed by the iniquity of the city, by the judgments God was bringing on it. But as soon as Lot made his move, then his future was secure, and the angels took responsibility for him. That's quite helpful, I think, isn't it? In thinking about ourselves in the last days, and that which we were talking about the other night, when the angels come to call us on that day of the Lord. If there's no response, if we remain in Sodom without any response, then we perish with Sodom. That's what the angel said to Lot. Arise, because if you don't, you'll be consumed with the iniquity of the city. But once he'd made his move, then the angels say they can do nothing until he's escaped. Verse 21. The angel said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. So once he'd made his move, once he'd responded to the call of God and was willing to leave Sodom, then the angels took responsibility, and nothing could be done to Sodom before Lot was well clear of the site. But notice again, brothers and sisters, now, the illogicality of it, the inconsistency in Lot's mind. And we're not pointing the finger in criticism at Lot here, because, well, the finger needs to be pointed here, I can tell you. And perhaps you'll feel the same. Verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, and that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. It would be laughable, wouldn't it, if it wasn't so pathetic, so tragic. Did you hear what Lot said? He said, well, thank you ever so much for your mercy. Thank you for saving my life. I can't do as you say. I might die. That's what he said, isn't it? As illogical and as inconsistent as that. You've saved my life. Thank you very much. But I can't do what you say, because if I do, I might die. It's just amazing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And yet, there's an element of that in every one of us, I would suggest. Certainly that same inconsistency, that same illogicality was there in the minds of Israel. And I just wonder if that's not, and I'm sorry, I am talking about Joshua, really I am. I just wonder if that attitude might not have been present in Israel if God had not made the matter so urgent. Now, I have digressed a little bit, because I feel it's a very important lesson for us. I feel that that's a spiritual lesson and exhortation that we badly need, perhaps. We will go so far and then we fail to trust God. We are thankful for the mercy of God that he's brought into our lives. We're thankful for the grace that has brought us into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and forgives our sins. And then we don't do as he says, because other things become more important to us. Material things, tangible things, things we can see and touch. Temporal things, which, because we're physical creatures, carry so much weight with us when we ought to be trying to see the invisible and the eternal. Well, whether I'm right in those matters or not, brothers and sisters, you can judge, but certainly we do know that Israel often wanted to go back to Egypt, didn't want to make their way to the promised land, and it seems to me not impossible by any means that if this matter had not been urgent, their courage and their desire, their zeal for the promised land may well have faltered, and they may well have decided to stay where they were, dreadful though the wilderness was. And so there had been, in preparation for this, the repeated exhortation to Joshua and the people. And we know it well, and we've read it together. Be strong and of a good courage. comes many times, doesn't it? I wonder if you know exactly how many times. Let's just have a look at some of them. Deuteronomy 31 is where it begins. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. See, there must have been the possibility that Israel might be afraid of the people in the land of Canaan, might begin to shake in their shoes and change their minds. And so this exhortation, be strong and of a good courage. God goes with you. He won't fail nor forsake you. Fear not. So this is Moses to Israel, first of all. Moses to the nation. And then verse 7, Moses to Joshua. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. So Moses to Israel, and then Moses to Joshua. And now in Joshua chapter 1, again verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance this land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So Moses to Israel, Moses to Joshua, God to Joshua. And next, it's Israel to Joshua in verse 18. Joshua 1:18. Verse 17 for connection. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. So now it's Israel exhorting Joshua. And within a very short time, brothers and sisters, by Joshua chapter 10, and about verse 25, I think, which we'll look at later, God willing, it's Joshua exhorting Israel. So it's Moses to Israel, Moses to Joshua, God to Joshua, Israel to Joshua, Joshua to Israel. Everybody is telling everybody else, aren't they? Be strong and of a good courage. That's fellowship. That's what fellowship is about. This is awareness of the need. This is exhortation and support of one another in a very practical way. That's what fellowship is, brothers and sisters. Fellowship is not just associating with one another, and it seems a little sad to me that we devalue the word rather in the way we use it. We talk about having had wonderful fellowship at a fraternal gathering, when what we really mean is we feel good. We've enjoyed seeing each other, and we've enjoyed hearing perhaps a good exposition of the word, and that buoys us up, doesn't it? And it leaves us feeling good. That's really not fellowship, is it? You know, people who take a lot of pictures, photographs, and come together in a society and show their super photographs, they get excited about those. That's not fellowship. That's being in an association. Fellowship isn't just rubbing shoulders with people, or even having something in common with them. Fellowship is participation in the lives of each other. Fellowship is not just associating with one another, it's participating in the lives, the needs, the cares, the difficulties, and the joys of one another. Fellowship is being one body that's interrelated, where the members depend upon one another as well as upon their head. And we ought not to devalue that word. It's a very precious thing. And involved in fellowship is this duty and responsibility to exhort one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, to stimulate one another, to talk about the things of the kingdom and of the name, so that we might help one another along the way to the kingdom, so that we might be a blessing to one another. That's fellowship. And that's what's going on here, isn't it? Everybody telling everybody else, be strong and of a good courage. Seeing the need, seeing the dangers that brought about that need. The possibility that Joshua might just worry a bit now Moses had gone, and it might undermine his courage and his faith. Be strong and of a good courage. God is with you. Do it. And Israel also needing that same exhortation, lest they should falter and stick with the familiar and stay in the wilderness and change their mind about fighting the nations, for which perhaps given time they might not have had sufficient appetite. Be strong and of good courage. Do it. God will give it you. Now's the time. And so this matter was very urgent. Joshua sent the spies out, and we look at that in a later session, God willing. But just to drive home how urgent this was, those of you who were in Durban on Saturday may remember that we said it was the first day of the 11th month in the 40th year that Moses began to rehearse the words of the book of Deuteronomy, the words of the law. Deuteronomy means the second reading of the law. Deutero, from second. And Deuteronomy chapter 1 fixes that point for us. The 11th month of the 40th year, the first day of the month, the beginning. 2 months to the end of the year. And then, a fortnight into the new year, was the Passover in Gilgal. And the record in Joshua tells us they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, that is to say, in the 41st year. And between those two things, Moses has delivered this tremendous exhortation in the book of Deuteronomy, however long it took him, presumably only a few days. He has ascended the mountain and viewed the land and fallen asleep and been buried by God. There was Aaron and Moses to bury Miriam, and Moses to bury Aaron. There was no one left to bury Moses, so God buried him. And then there was the exhortation to Joshua that God gave him, and the command to send to prepare the people to cross the Jordan. There was 30 days between those two events when Israel mourned for Moses. So one whole month has to be taken out for that. So at whatever stage it was that God spoke to Joshua with this commandment, the time was getting very close, and it would be very urgent. When the spies went into Jericho, however long that took, presumably they left the house of Rahab the same day as they arrived, or the same night as the day they arrived, but they were 3 days in hiding, remember, until their pursuers had returned to the city. And the people of Israel were 3 days preparing to cross the Jordan, which may possibly be the same 3 days, or may not. And once they crossed the Jordan, there was the taking out of the stones from the river and the putting of stones into the river and the carrying of those stones up and the rehearsing of the law and then establishing the camp at Gilgal and then circumcision as the covenant was renewed at Gilgal and 7 days that they remained in the camp until all the menfolk were healed of the circumcision. And as we said, by the 14th day of the first month, they were keeping the Passover there, every whit whole. So you can see, can't you, how much is crammed into this little short period and how urgent things were. All that has happened in less than 2.5 months. You see how things are compressed into that period. God gave Joshua no time, did he, to think about things, the river in flood or the battle strategies or anything else. He certainly left no time for faith to falter. Well, come please to Joshua chapter 3 and the actual preparations for crossing of the river. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now there are a number of things there, and one of the most important, surely, is this business of sanctification. The people had to prepare to cross Jordan. They had to sanctify themselves. And they were commanded to ensure that they were sanctified. They were not to come near their wives. And they had to prepare themselves victuals so that no work was done last minute. They had to prepare themselves to follow the ark, to keep their eyes carefully upon it. And we've been exhorted by Brother Murray this week to be good watchmen. They had to watch the ark as the priests carried it into the midst of Jordan, into the edge of Jordan first, that the river Jordan might dry up. And then they were to retain that important space between themselves and the ark. Presumably they did some kind of semicircular detour if they were to constantly keep that distance between themselves and the ark. Rather than pass by it or either side of it, they would presumably pass downriver of it and make some kind of detour around it if that distance had consistently to be maintained. And that would be possible because the rivers stopped and then they flowed away downstream. So downstream would be a dry river there. But you see the need for sanctification and preparation, and I'd like you to remember that, because we shall have cause, God willing, to return to that at some future juncture. Well, I'm sure you're aware of the suggestion that has been made by some that this crossing of the Jordan is rather like a resurrection. If we look at Joshua chapter 3, we can see that the river is described in verse 16 as flowing very far from the city Adam, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Now, there are different ways of translating that verse. It's a difficult verse, and its translation is not very clear. But if the King James Authorized Version translators are right, then it's a peculiar thing to have said, isn't it, that the waters flowed very far from the city Adam. If it had been very near to the city of Adam, you could have seen some reason for mentioning it. But very far from the city Adam suggests that there must be a spiritual lesson here. And so some have suggested that the Jordan represents the flow of human life. Far from the city Adam, being its starting point, here in this chapter at least, and finishing up in the Dead Sea. Although in fairness it has to be said that I don't think that sea is ever called the Dead Sea in Scripture. It's generally called the Salt Sea. However, that makes little difference. That's the meaning of the Salt Sea, isn't it? It's the Salt Sea, meaning that there is no life in it. No life could be sustained in it. So I think the suggestion of the symbolism here is probably justified, and we may well see in the flow of the River Jordan the flow of human life from Adam resulting in death. And that now is broken. It is halted. The flow of human life from Adam down to the Dead Sea that has carried on through all the centuries suddenly stopped. It stopped by the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant representing our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have seen in this, and I think with fairly good reason, a figure of resurrection. That the Lord Jesus Christ stopped that flow of life down to death, and indeed he as the Ark passed over, as it were. And then after him, those who believe in him, those who follow him, also cross over this river. And the distance is about 2,000 cubits, which some have suggested might represent perhaps about 2,000 years. And the record is specific in saying about, it's approximate. doesn't say exactly. So maybe there are about 2,000 years from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his halting of the flow of death in his own person, to the time when in Christ those who are in him will be raised from the dead and will also cross the Jordan in that sense. It's interesting that some tell us, and I've never heard any evidence for the fact, but I'm assured it is the case, that there is a tradition that the Jordan used to flow the other way, and that when the rivers of life flow from the spring Gihon under the throne in Jerusalem out towards the Jordan Valley, that may be the case, that they will flow the other way. They will certainly bring life to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, won't they? And Ezekiel tells us that there will be fish in that area. And if the topography of the land is changed in the way that prophecies suggest it might be, then the area of the Red Sea, that area bordering Israel and Egypt, will be thrown up and exalted, which might make it easily possible for a river to flow in the opposite direction. Who can say? It's pure speculation, of course it is. We don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? Particularly if there is that significance to be attached to the river here in Joshua 3. Because it is in the kingdom that the flow of human life down to death will be reversed. And in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings of the kingdom, life will flow. So, here then is the idea that some have attached to this chapter, and whether it's there, intended to be there or not, we can certainly take spiritual lessons from it. But notice especially now, please, verse 4 of Joshua 3. Because here's another little point that seems rather odd when we read it. There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Well, of course they hadn't. They all knew they hadn't. Seems a little bit self-evident, that, doesn't it? Why does the record say, you haven't passed this way before? They knew jolly well they hadn't passed that way before. So the emphasis is upon the watching, so that they might know which way to go. But does it really mean you haven't walked this direction before? You haven't been along this route before? Or does it rather mean, brothers and sisters, you haven't marched in this order before? You see, all through the wilderness, as we had occasion to mention earlier this week, the procession had been with the ark in the centre, hadn't it? The six tribes that moved off from the encampment, the three from the east, the three from the south, and then the tabernacle with its furnishings and its furniture and so on. And then the three tribes from the west and the three from the north followed on. The ark was always in the centre, not only of the encampment, but of the procession, you remember we said. And now here's a change. Now the ark is going along to the front of the procession. The ark is going along ahead. The ark is going to lead the way. Is it that that's meant here? You haven't passed this way heretofore, meaning you haven't passed in this fashion. After this manner, you haven't marched, you haven't walked in this way before. So take care, watch. Make sure you learn how to do it and do it right. This is not as you've always done it for the past 40 years in the wilderness. This is going to be different. Now you're going into the land. Now the ark will be at the head. Jesus is leading the way. Well, again, we can't be sure that that's the meaning, brethren and sisters, but as I said, it does seem rather self-evident as it stands, and perhaps that's the meaning to be attached to. And it does emphasise again an exhortation for ourselves, doesn't it? The need, as Brother Murray's exhorted us, to be watching the things about us. We haven't passed this way before. Sometimes from the tremendous dogmatism with which the future is explained, one might imagine that we had passed this way before. But we haven't, and we must be very careful not to tell God how things are going to unfold, and how he's got to arrange things. Can I just take you finally to a little verse in the Gospel of John that I think holds a salutary little lesson for us in this matter? Some of you will have heard me say it before, I'm sure, because I've said it many times, that sometimes I become a little bit concerned that we argue about which way the prophecies are going to work out. And it happens because of that, and I know it certainly happened in a great many ecclesias in Britain, that we've now ceased to talk about prophecy. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? We can't talk about it, or we can't give lectures about it, because we don't agree on the subject. And in some meetings, it is now taboo. It's a subject that has to be left alone because of the disagreements between brethren. And the disagreement particularly revolves around Ezekiel 38. You know, some say it'll happen before the coming of Christ. Israel is dwelling confidently. And others say, no, Israel has to be dwelling safely in the kingdom. And so there's this tussle as to whether the invasion from the north heralds the coming of Christ, or whether the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom provokes the invasion from the north. Which way is it to be? The answer is, it doesn't matter. The answer is, don't wait and see. If we're arguing about things like that, brothers and sisters, we've missed the point, haven't we? Certainly we should discuss these matters amongst ourselves, but let's not lose the point. Prophecy is given to prepare us for the coming of the Lord. And if it's not preparing us in our hearts and minds and lives, then it's doing us no good at all, is it? We've missed the point entirely. It has been given us in vain. It's not given us to be used as an old Moore's almanac to say this is the way it will happen. It's given to help us exhortationally. You see, we might get all the events in the right order. You might have them in the right order. You might be able to tell me, you might be able to give me a list and tick them all off, and they'll all work out exactly as you said, but you might not. We were prepared at that time that matters, isn't it? I believe that Dr. Thomas wrote some tremendous works, brothers and sisters, and I believe that in some of his predictions he was obviously very wrong. But he made the best mistakes possible. And although he was wrong in what he actually said, he was absolutely right, wasn't he? Because he was a man prepared. He was a man who, whenever the Lord had come, would have been prepared. And that's the point. We might get some of these things wrong. And God may allow us to make mistakes, perhaps. Maybe we're intended to do that because that encourages us to think of the nearness of the coming of the Lord. It helps us to be prepared. That's what's important. And that's how it was in the days leading up to the Lord's crucifixion. The disciples did not understand what was happening. They did not know how things were going to work out. They had not grasped the significance of what Jesus was saying to them, even though time and time again he'd said the Son of Man must be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of it. In John 14 and verse 29, this is what the Lord says. Again, note how he's preparing them, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." And that's how it is with prophecy. We've been told before it comes to pass, not so we can run around like headless chickens guessing what it's going to be, that or that or that, or, and undermining our faith, becoming confused, taking our eye off the ball, losing our focus, as Brother Murray's been telling us. These signs, brothers and sisters, are given us so that when it comes to pass, we might believe. We might be able to say, ah, that's where that, you know, I always wondered about that. That's where it fits in. Now I see. Now I understand. What a tremendous encouragement to faith that is, as the Lord exhorts us to lift up our heads and rejoice because our redemption draws nigh. Seems to me that is of paramount importance. And it's there in Joshua, isn't it? the exhortation is there. Keep your eye on the ark. Keep your eye on the ark. You haven't been this way before and you don't know, and it's no use thinking you do. Keep watch. So we haven't made a lot of progress with Joshua and the rest of Israel tonight, brothers and sisters, have we? But we have picked up, I hope, one or two little practical things there. The inclination that we have to look at the signs of times particularly important for us, that we understand and we don't lose sight of the wood by examining every individual tree, but we keep the overall picture in mind and remember that what's important is the coming of Christ and the preparation of our hearts and our lives to meet him. We've seen the importance of obeying the commandment of God, its urgency in the life of Joshua and Israel, and the dangers that were there latent if they didn't make it an urgent matter. Even though it seems so inconvenient, well nigh impossible to cross Jordan, there was no demur. What God says is right. And when it's urgent, it's urgent. And we've seen the lessons of fellowship. We've seen the importance of urging and encouraging and assisting one another, of supplying that need of one another. And we've seen, more than anything else, the importance of looking to Christ with a fullness of faith in the promises of God that he will come. And by his grace, we who have followed that Ark of the Covenant, placing our trust and confidence in him, will cross the Jordan, and with great rejoicing, brothers and sisters, share in that glorious kingdom.